Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, the next to last chapter of that Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 31. That's going to be on your overhead. You can follow along on your overhead. If you prefer to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can see from the overhead it's on page 769 in your Pew Bible. Once again, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of God. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Now perhaps you know someone or have known someone who always knows exactly what they want. Maybe you're one of those people. They have clear and divine goals in their life, and they waste little time when attempting to fulfill those goals. They may demonstrate this way of thinking in simple ways. They're the type of people who know immediately what they want for lunch after only a brief look at the menu, while the majority of us scan the pages, crane our necks to see what people at the next table are having, and ask our companions what they're going to have in hopes of some guidance in making a decision. The type of person I'm talking about marches up one aisle of the grocery store and down another, taking down box, package, and carton off the shelf in pre-planned and regulated fashion, while most of us wander aimlessly about, thinking, "This looks good. being tempted at the eye level displays deviously put there by the grocers, and ending up spending much more time and money than we anticipated. The type of person I'm talking about may express their way of thinking in more important ways and in decisions as well. These are the type of people who know by the third grade what they want to do with their lives. And they progress right on through school, get the proper training for their life's work, and move into their career. Then there are those of us who change our career goals all through our childhood and adolescence, perhaps even changing careers several times as an adult. I can certainly relate to that. But if we do know people like the ones that I have described, we most likely have some appreciation, perhaps even admiration, for the fact that they know what they want and they set out to get it. Those people are much like the Apostle Thomas, whom we read about today. What, you might ask? How can I compare those people with Thomas? Thomas is associated with doubt. His name is synonymous with doubt. When we think of Thomas, don't we picture someone who is unsure? Doubtful? Well, Thomas can be looked at from that perspective and certainly has been. But Thomas can also be seen as someone who knew exactly what he wanted. It's only in the Gospel of John that we find much revelation into the nature of the Apostle Thomas. And it's reflected that he was a strong-willed, if somewhat critical, individual. Now, Thomas wasn't a dreamer or idealist. He was a realist. My wife, Elaine, who is very much an optimist, tells me that I'm a pessimist. I say, honey, I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. I also tell her that if I always expect the worst, then I'm never disappointed. If the worst happens, then I was looking for it. If the worst doesn't happen, then I'm thrilled. Thomas is used in the Gospel of John as a spokesperson for the realist of the world. Thomas is the I've got to see it to believe it apostle. A few years ago, we did an Easter drama here. It was called The Living Last Supper. Now, in the drama, each of the disciples comes forward and expresses their feelings after Jesus announced that one of them would betray him. The character of Thomas in the play laments over being considered a man of caution and doubt, when he actually thinks of himself as a man of daring. And the scriptures tend to bear that out. In John chapter 11, Jesus informed the disciples that they are to return to Judea, where his friend Lazarus is dying. Jesus and the disciples had just fled from a possible stoning and arrest in Judea, escaping across the Jordan River. And the disciples tried vainly to talk Jesus out of returning to Judea. Jesus insisted on going. Finally, Thomas says to the others, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Thomas, the realist, was saying, "Hey guys, this is our lot. This is our fate. We chose to follow this man. We've known for some time that this is dangerous business, but this is the decision we've made. This is what we've chosen to do. We knew the job was dangerous when we took it. Now let's do it, even if it cost us our lives." Thomas is highlighted again in John chapter 14 at the Last Supper. Jesus had spoken of being betrayed, and knowing that the end was near. And he sought to comfort his followers. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus concluded by saying, "And you know the way to where I'm going." It's a very beautiful passage. Many ministers, including me, use it often at funerals and memorial services. It's beautiful, but Thomas was a realist, not a poet. Perhaps you've been in a situation where someone important, a teacher, an instructor, maybe your boss, had just said something that you didn't understand at all. What most of us do is quietly sit there in our own little fog, not wanting to say anything because it might reveal how little we know or understand. Thomas, however, was a man of daring. Thomas, after Jesus completed his speech, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we certainly don't know how to get there." Thomas was one who knew what he wanted, and he questioned what he didn't understand. Which brings us to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. This is the resurrection chapter. Mary Magdalene discovers the open tomb, but doesn't go inside. She goes and tells Peter and another disciple, believed to be John. The two disciples go and enter the tomb, and upon finding it empty, we're told that the disciple thought to be John believed. Then, after the two disciples left the scene, Mary Magdalene stood weeping, thinking the body had been stolen. A man she took to be the gardener spoke to her. She didn't recognize who he was until he spoke her name. And then she knew it was the risen Jesus. She believed, and she returned to tell the disciples. And that brings us to today's passage. The disciples were secluded, locked away in a room, perhaps the same room used for the Last Supper. Suddenly, the risen Jesus appears among them. He shows them his wounds, commissions them to do the work of God, and breathes on them the Holy Spirit. This has been referred to as the Pentecost of John's Gospel. This, in John's Gospel, this is where the Holy Spirit arrives. But then we're told that Thomas wasn't there. Thomas hadn't observed any of this. And as I've already said, Thomas was a man who knew what he wanted. He couldn't accept the report of the teary-eyed, overwrought Mary. The appearance to the disciples must have been some mass hallucination of frayed nerves and wishful thinking. Some have questioned that if Thomas had observed Lazarus raised from the dead, why couldn't he believe Jesus had risen? And that's an excellent question. But perhaps the thinking of Thomas was that Jesus had raised Lazarus, but now Jesus, the miracle worker, was dead. There was no one to raise him. In any event, Thomas laid down his conditions. "Unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands and place my finger in the mark of the nail and place my hands in his side, I will not believe." Days passed, and with each day, Thomas must have been more convinced that he was right. You see, Thomas had a limited concept of the Christ. But isn't that true of all of us? Christ is certainly beyond what we can conceive. Christ is beyond what we can understand. For Thomas, like many of us, the resurrection would be proved when Jesus met him on his own terms. Haven't we said that? I know I have. Meet me on my terms, Jesus, and I'll believe. Then a week later, when the disciples were again in the same room, this time with Thomas, Jesus again appeared. He confronted Thomas with the nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side. And he offered Thomas the opportunity to touch them and told him to stop doubting and believe. Now, often when we've seen this scene portrayed in paintings or dramas, Thomas does touch Jesus. But we're not actually told in the scripture that he did. You know, I don't know that he did. I think that Thomas, what Thomas was asking for in order to solidify his faith was the opportunity to experience the risen Christ, just as the others had experienced him. Now, he had limited those terms to the touching of the body of Christ, but now, in experiencing Christ, I think he may have put his terms aside. It doesn't say that Thomas touched Jesus. Instead, it says that Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." Many scholars feel that this was the original ending of John's Gospel. They think the material that makes up the 21st chapter was perhaps a later addition. It can certainly be argued that this conclusion does build to a climax. If this were the end of the book, the last words spoken by a disciple in the book of John would be the confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is not only the Messiah, the anointed one of God, but Thomas also recognizes that Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. If this were the last chapter, then the last words of Jesus in the gospel would be, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." This statement shouldn't be taken as a condemnation of Thomas, but as a message to the future generations of Christians. It's a message to those of us who were not living in the earthly lifetime of Jesus and didn't see him in the flesh, who didn't witness resurrection appearances, but can still experience the Christ and still be blessed if we believe without seeing. Then in the last two verses, John summarizes the purpose of his gospel. All the works of Jesus haven't been recorded in this book, the author says, but what is written is there so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we may have life in his name. Faith comes in various ways. One disciple saw an empty tomb and believed. Mary Magdalene heard her name spoken and believed. The disciples were visited in a room and believed. Thomas made certain demands before he would believe, but I think those demands were put aside when he experienced Jesus, when he experienced the risen Christ. We cannot place limits on the work of Christ. We cannot make demands on how faith ought to work. We need to be open to experiencing the work of Christ and to receiving his grace to believe. Believing without seeing. That's faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the other historical expressions of faith recited by congregations each Sunday begin, "I believe," or "we believe," not "I suppose," or "I assume," or even "I know." That doesn't make belief a poor substitute for knowledge, but rather a modest claim to a kind of knowledge. Trust, faith, belief in God. Belief reverberates through the Gospel of John. The most famous passage in the Bible is what? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 5:24 says, "Anyone who hears My word and believes does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 11:25-26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in Me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." More than 80 times in his gospel, John says it's necessary to believe in God and in Christ. It's a matter of life and death. In the face of trials, questions, problems, matters too great for us to overcome or understand with our own abilities, we need to believe. Sometimes we don't know what to believe, but we have the need to believe. May we place our belief, our faith, our trust in God and in His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and in the work of the Holy Spirit. We may not physically see the Trinity, but our belief without seeing gives force, gives strength, gives action to the work of God in the world through us, the church, the body of Christ.